Please turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 4. And I'm going to read from verse 7, and I will read down into chapter 5, verse 3. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 5, 3. And here is one of those areas where John brings forth to the center of our attention the subject of the love of the brethren. Notice how he begins in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, and His love is perfected in us, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Let's once again seek God's help as we consider this portion of his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, once again, we are thankful for all of the privileges that we have enjoyed as your people. We thank you that the gospel has come to us through faithful men, and we have been given the blessings of life in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, because it is at the greatest expense that you have purchased our salvation by the blood of your dear Son. And we ask now that you would, in addition to all that you have done for us thus far, that today you would cause your word to go forth with power. Come to our hearts, Father. Open our hearts. Give us wisdom and insight. And grant, Lord, that the love of the brethren may increase and abound, so that the world may believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. So continue to help us. Our hope is in you. Hear our prayers and answer us by your mercies. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this part of his letter, the Apostle John is focusing on the love of the brethren. John has been presenting various reasons why his readers, the church at Ephesus, should do this. John does not merely present a passing exhortation to love the brethren, but rather he presents several reasons why they should intensify their efforts in the love of the brethren. Before we go into the various exhortations and instructions, we should ask the question, why does John spend so much time on this subject? John spends a lot of time. And as we go through the text, I'm not going to expand every verse, that would take much too much time. But as we go through the verse, you're going to see that John has a very rich, layered approach to the love of the brethren. It's not simple. It's actually complex. It's not difficult to understand, but it is complex. Now, John doesn't do this because he doesn't think that these people are unconverted or that they are spiritually bankrupt. He doesn't do that. He believes, and we saw it this morning in our opening hour, he believes that these are genuine Christians. And as I tried to point out, John has a great deal of respect for them. But one of the problems that they have is that John is reminding them that they had other people who had a different spirit, a different attitude than they had, who had been among them, who had left them and opposed them. Those people, whom he calls the Antichrists, were marked by a lack of commitment to fighting sin and a lack of love to the brethren. So these believers were in a tug of war. The people to whom John is writing were in a tug of war. There was the example of the people who had been among them, which did affect them to some degree. And then there was the world, because the world always has a deadening effect on true Christian love. And so on the one side, there was the example of these unconverted people, and there was the tug of the world, which are pulling Christians away from the love of the brethren. We have the same problems today. Today, the world is constantly enforcing a selfish mentality. It's spread throughout the very fabric of our culture. And we need to be aware of that. So John has a team, as it were. He has a team. You know what? There's a tug of war. And on one side, there are all these influences that pull against the love of the brethren. John has a team also. He has a team of 9 arguments, 9 reasons why the brethren ought to love one another. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. I haven't come here because I don't think you love one another. It has been my privilege to observe your love. I see it in the way you interact after the worship services, the way you interact with one another. Your love for one another is manifest. But one of the things that we will see is that love does not sustain itself. Just because you love one another doesn't mean that there will not be temptations and erosions tomorrow. That's why we have the exhortation in Ephesians chapter 4 that we should be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's why Paul will tell the Thessalonian Christians, you don't need anyone to write to you about the love of the brethren. He says, but abound more and more. And that's the disposition with which I come to you this morning. You love one another. It's obvious that you do. But I hope that you can grow in the grace of Christian love. And so we're going to consider what John has to say about the love of the brethren. And there are wonderful reasons which may strengthen our resolve and our commitment to the love of the brethren. So here are 9 reasons why we ought to love the brethren. First of all, reason number 1 is that this Christian love is godlike. That's how John addresses these Christians. John tells these Christians, you ought to love one another because Christian love is godlike. Notice what John says at that very first verse we read this morning, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And notice how he says it again in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him because he has given us of his Spirit. Again, remember that John is not writing about mere worldly love. There is a love that exists among the world, but it is not a holy love. It is not a godlike love. It is a love which is based upon common culture. And that's a very easy thing. When you speak the same language, and when you have the same customs, and the same cultural perspectives, it's easy to love one another, at least on a superficial level. But the love of the world is like that. It's based upon common culture, common upbringing, selfish motives. When people say, I love you today, if someone says, I love you, you have to ask yourself the question, what does this person mean? Many times this person means, I want for me what I like in you. I want you to give to me. That's not God-like love. It is not. John is not writing about that kind of superficial love. He is writing about God-like love. A love which has God as its source and pattern. God's love is a pure love. God's love is never unholy. It is never unclean. It is never merely self-seeking. As a matter of fact, God's love is self-sacrificing love. You see, the love of the world wants you to sacrifice yourself for it. But what has God done? What is the love that God has for us? It is a self-giving love. It is a self-sacrificing love. It is that love by which God the Father sent God the Son to give himself for us, that we might receive his blessings. It is not rooted primarily or solely what God can get. Because God doesn't need us. God doesn't need anything from us. God is perfect in himself, blessed in himself from eternity to eternity. God's love is a commitment to do us real good and to bless us. This love that John says, this love is God-like. This is the kind of love that you ought to have for one another. A love that reminds its recipients of who God is and what God has done for us. This Christian love has its source in God. Its source is in God, and it is the way God loves us. So that's why John writes these words in verse 13 for us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. The kind of love that marks God ought to mark the people of God and their relationships with one another. So this is John's first argument. It's a very great argument, a very powerful argument, especially for believers. Unconverted people might not think, well, God loves. Well, everybody says it. God loves everyone. But for the Christian, God's love is a very powerful motivation to draw out our love, not only to God, but to one another. We'll see more of this as we go on. The second man on John's line, holding the rope, in the tug of war, is this, that this Christian love is the fruit of God's grace. Not only is Christian love godlike, but it is the fruit of God's grace. Again, you saw it in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. This is not the kind of love that you grow up with naturally. This is not the kind of love that is your gentle, kind personality. There are people who have those elements of their personality where they are never very loud. They seem never to be very angry. And that's all very good and attractive. Natural personality and temperament is not Christian love. Not necessarily. God uses it, but it's not God's love. You see, because John tells us that the people who love with a God-like love, love that way because they have been born again. They have been begotten of God. God has put His life in them. And that is the source of Christian love. It is the fruit of God's grace. And you remember what John says in verse 19 of this same chapter. We love because He first loved us. God's love is the source. God's love always comes first. You might think, well, I love God, and that is why all of these good things happen. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, but you see what John is saying is that Christian love is the fruit of God's grace. It comes from God. It always precedes our love. This is what God does when He saves His people from their sins. You see how He puts it at the end of verse 7, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. When God puts His grace in the hearts of His people, He does a number of things. He causes us to perceive who He is. Even people who admit that there is a God, the question is, what is the nature of that God? Who is that God whom they worship? God, when He saves us, gives us a knowledge of His being that others cannot have. We receive God's love. We know Him. We experience His love, despite the fact that we are undeserving sinners. And again, John makes reference to this in verse 16. He says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Let's face it. We are sinful people. We are born with a deeply ingrained pattern of sin. And every day, from the time of our birth to the time of our death, our life is spotted with sins. If God were to look for someone whom He could say, well, this person never sinned. There's only one. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of us all sin. We don't deserve anything merciful or gracious from God's hand, do we? We are recipients of God's love, despite our sins. And then, God's grace transforms us. We love. We love with Christian love, not worldly love. We love because He first loved us. This is also Peter's argument when he speaks about God's transforming grace in 1 Peter 1:22 and 23. I won't turn there for the time being, but Peter says, you have purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren because you have been begotten again. You have been born again by God's imperishable seed, His word. And so, John reminds us that Christian love is God-like love. That's why you ought to love your brethren. This Christian love is the fruit of God's grace. It comes from God. And that leads to the third argument in John's argument for the love of the brethren. The absence of this Christian love indicates that a person who does not have it does not know God. You see how John puts this in chapter 4 and verse 8. The one who does not know, does not love, and it's with this Christian God-like love, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So if there is a person who thinks to himself, well, I'm a Christian, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I know all of the doctrines that are taught, I can tell you about them. John says, where the love, this kind of Christian love is absent, it doesn't matter how much knowledge fills your head, how many Bible verses you can recite, you don't know God. That's just as simple as it is. And that means that such a person is under God's judgment. When the final judgment comes, the Lord Jesus Christ will vindicate his true people who are saved, and he will mark out the people who are not saved. And do you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ does this? How does he identify the people who are welcome into his kingdom as his saved people? He says to his people, I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick and in prison, and you visited me. And we will say, Lord, when did we see you that way? And he said, and that you did it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So he identifies and vindicates his people by the love of the brethren. And he marks out the people whom he condemns as unsaved people in the same way. I was hungry, and you didn't feed me. Naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me. And the condemned people will say, when? When did we see you and not minister to you? He said, and that you did it not to the least of one of these, my brethren, you did it not to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment. So you see just what John is saying here. That people who do not have that distinctive Christian love of the brethren don't know God. And they shall not know God's favor, but rather condemnation. It will not be sufficient that they merely felt sorry for other people. When you watch the news and you see the storms that have buffeted the islands of the Caribbean, those that have come into the south of our country and wrought devastation, everybody feels sorry for those people. Everybody feels sorry that people lost homes and goods and family members. But mere sympathy is not Christian love. Unconverted people do acts of kindness, and we're grateful for that. But the difference is that those whom God saves from hell have practically loved Christians because they are Christ's people. The great question for you and I is, whom do you love and why? Who do you love and why? Christians are very lovable people. They're kind and considerate and polite for the most part. And they treat us nicely and they do good to us. What's not to love? But if you love only because of what you receive and not because they are Christ's people, that is not Christian love. And so, the question that you need to ask yourself is, who do I love? And why do I love these people? Because they are Christ's people. Sometimes Christ's people bear features which make them more difficult to love. But if they are Christ's people, then we have that obligation. And it is the fruit of God's grace for us to love our brethren. So here are so far three arguments that John has for the love of the brethren. This Christian love is God-like. This Christian love is the fruit of God's grace. And the absence of this Christian love indicates that a person does not know God. But let me quickly point out this other argument that John has in our passage. This Christian love is our duty because God loved us this way. This Christian love is our duty because God has loved us this way. You see that in verse 11 of our chapter.
1 John 4:11,
beloved, let us, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now you see that this argument, it receives some help from some of these other arguments. We are to be like God. Christian love is God-like. And if God loves our brethren, then we ought to love him, love them, because we are to be like God. But also, what we find good, holy, pure, and admirable, we ought to imitate. We ought to imitate. God's expensive and extravagant love has sent his son to die for us. And so I ask you this question. Do you like to be forgiven? Do you like to be forgiven freely? When you think about your sins, if you have a conscience which is touched by God's Spirit, you're going to realize my sins are awful sins. The least of my sins are awful sins. They are an affront to God. They are contrary to the nature which God has made me to be. And yet, in Jesus Christ, God freely forgives all of our sins. And it's a silly question, but do you like that? God answers our prayers and freely gives us the things that we need. You remember how Jesus puts it in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door is opened. Now, question, do you like that? Silly question, isn't it? Do you like your prayers answered? Do you like to seek God and find him and answering God who provides for you? Well, of course you do. But you see, also in that passage, Jesus then follows up these statements about God's benevolence and his answering his prayers. And he says, therefore, since this is how God is, whatever you wish that people do for you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And what's built into Jesus' whole discourse there is that what we love about God, we are bound to imitate. And that's a very natural thing. It is a very natural principle. It's a powerful motive that when we see that which is pure and good and benevolent, we would be imitators. I'm not turning you to a lot of parallel passages this morning, but I do want you to see this in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 and following. Because this is gospel reason. Gospel logic, as it were. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrificing to God as a fragrant aroma. Right there, very plainly, God says that you ought to love your brethren. Because this is the way that God has loved you. God has forgiven you your sins in Jesus Christ. And therefore, you ought to be very forward in forgiving your brethren for their transgressions. So this is number four on the line of the tug of war for you to love the brethren. This Christian love is your duty because God has loved you this way. The fifth reason, and I'll be very brief with this reason, this Christian love is one of God's purposes in saving us. Why did God save us? Well, the answer is complex, but one of the reasons God has done this is because this is his aim, producing this kind of Christian love in us. Notice verse 12. We're going to come back to this verse again. But for now, no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. And here it is, his love is perfected in us. That language of something being perfected is the idea of reaching an appointed goal. God has a design when he saves us. And when we reach that design, when we are made the way he wants us to be, he says it's been perfected. It's reached its goal. This is the intended purpose. Now, God's grace is given to us for the purpose that we would be like our Lord Jesus Christ. He's made us so that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. John says that Christian love is God's purpose. His love is perfected in us. But let me move on to, because we have three more people, as it were, three more arguments on the tug of war line. This Christian love is fitting, John tells us, because our brethren are the best image bearers we know. Now you might wonder, Mr. DeWanna, I didn't see that in the text. Where is that? Notice verse 20. Our brethren are the best image bearers we know. Notice how John puts this. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has seen. Now, there are a couple of things here. We don't see God. We can't see God. And it's very easy, in a sense, to say, because nobody can see between us and God, I love God, but I can't see God. But the problem is, I can see my brethren. And my brethren are the closest thing I'm ever going to get to seeing God. You get that? It's the closest thing we're ever going to get to seeing God. Now, God has made man in his image. You remember that in Genesis chapter 1. God said, let us make man in our own image. And that's just what God did. They are living replicas. All men are made in the image of God. That's why the death penalty is proper. When the flood was over and God gave Noah and his sons instructions for what life would be like, he said, if anyone sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he created him. The murder of God's image bearers warrants capital punishment. So, every man, in a sense, that we see, in a very real sense, they're not good image bearers, but they're image bearers. But here's my next step in the logic, brethren, that our brethren are the best image bearers we know. The best image bearers. Because when God saves men, one of the things that he does is he begins to restore the image of God, and we become closer to the image of God with our conversion. Notice in Colossians chapter 3. This is the one text I'll use for this. It's a very weighty point. Colossians chapter 3. Starting in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. And what is happening to us as we are becoming the new self? We are being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We're learning more about God, and we're becoming more and more like God. That's the direction. That should be the direction of your Christian life. People should say, well, I knew him when he was a young Christian. I knew her when she was a young Christian. And God's transforming grace was real. But I see more and more and more that they are more and more like Jesus Christ, more and more like God. Because that's what God does in regenerating grace. He makes us more and more like himself. And therefore, dear brethren, the closest thing we have in this life to seeing God until we get to heaven is seeing our brethren. They are the best image bearers we know with all the defects. Think about and I think in every large assembly, there are people who you might say that you wouldn't be disappointed if you didn't get to see them today. I hope that's not true. You ought to be glad to welcome every single one of your brethren. After all, in Hebrews, doesn't it say, greet your pastors, all your pastors, and greet all the brethren. Now at Trinity Baptist Church, I know when I've greeted all my pastors. Pastor Smith, Pastor Chansky, Pastor Kahn, Pastor Carlson. It's easy to do. Greeting all the brethren is another story. But I at least ought to be willing and glad to greet all my brethren, you see. And so should you. There will always be the little burrs in our personality that make loving the brethren more challenging. But you take that brother or sister who is least sanctified and most unlike you, and that is one of the best image bearers you know. And therefore, you ought to love your brethren. That's what John is saying. Christian love is fitting because our brethren are the best image bearers we know. We can't see God, but we can see our brethren. Now, number 7. This is number 7 on the line. Because we have 9 arguments that are pulling us back to the love of the brethren. Number 7 is this. God insists on it. God insists on it. Very striking language in verse 21. This is his commandment. This commandment we have from him. That the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now, at this point in the epistle, as I try to illustrate what I've been teaching you about the epistle, here's where the commandments begin to rise to the fore. Because now he uses the word commandments. And when you see that, we can put it this way, and it's always true, God's not messing around. He's not fooling around. God wants you to take it very seriously. He commands us. He's telling us we have a very serious obligation, a moral obligation, a religious obligation, a very serious obligation to love our brethren. So God insists on it. John is trying to raise our sense of obligation here. John oftentimes raises our awareness of our obligation, our moral obligations to God. They are duties. And that's not a bad word. It's a good word. We have an obligation, a moral obligation. John puts it in the language of love, oftentimes, in the letter. And he just presents the love of the brethren as our duty. But here, he is reminding us that God has given commandment. He has given us 2 great spheres of moral obligation, right? That we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And within that commandment of our moral obligation to love our fellow man, our love to the brethren rises to the top. We'll come back to this again in a moment, in a little bit. But I want to come to number eight now. Obligation number eight. We've made good progress. Obligation number eight. True Christians love those who are born to their heavenly Father. That's reason number eight why you ought to love the brethren. True Christians love those who are born to their heavenly Father. Notice how he puts it in chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's step one. John says if you know someone who is a Christian, this is a person who believes that Jesus, the one who was born of Mary in Bethlehem, who lived his life in Nazareth, that he is the God's appointed Messiah. This, he says, this person has been born of God. I think John may be thinking back to Peter's confession. Remember that? How Jesus is asking, who do men say that I am? They have their various answers. And he says, but who, Peter, do you say? Who do you disciples say that I am? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And remember what Jesus responds with? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, merely because you've been taught by men. You believe it because God showed you. You believe it because God regenerated you, and that's true of every single Christian. You might say, well, my mother prayed for me. And that's good. I'm glad your mother prayed. We ought to pray for our unconverted children. But you don't believe because your mother prayed. I got news for you. That's not why you believe that Jesus is your Messiah. You don't believe because your pastors preach wonderful sermons. You know, there are a lot of people who hear the same sermons who remain unconverted. The reason why you, if you truly believe that Jesus is God's Messiah, is because God the Father has put His Holy Spirit in your soul and given you life. That's step number one. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. But then notice this. And this is a verse that's often misunderstood. Whoever loves the Father loves the one begotten of him. Now, some people have made the mistake of thinking that John is saying that they love Jesus who was begotten of the Father. Well, that's true. That's true. Whoever loves the Father loves the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the unique Son of God. But that's not what John's talking about here. He says, whoever loves the Father, because remember the subject at this point is the love of the brethren. Whoever loves the Father loves the child begotten of him. True Christians love everyone who is born to their heavenly Father. Again, that helps us on this whole matter of loving our brethren, regardless of where they are in the process of sanctification. No matter what role or position they may have in the church. You see, they may have a very lowly place. They may have a very small function. We have to remember what the Apostle Paul says about the body. That those parts which seem to be less significant are necessary. There's not an unnecessary member in your church. That person believes that Jesus is the Messiah. That person rests upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. You have an obligation to love them because they have been begotten of the Father. Genuine love for the Father always involves genuine love for His children. You have probably seen, you might have in your own family, as I have in mine, that there are people who don't love children who don't love one another. It's a very sad reality. It's very grievous to a father when his children don't love one another. And it happens. Children grow up with friction in their home. And they grow up as adults and they no longer talk to one another. They never call one another. They don't care about what happens to one another. That's a grievous thing. You see? Well, that's true only on an earthly level. John says this is true on the level of God, who is the Father of all His believing people. It would be a tragedy for you to have to say to God, well, I love you, but I don't love so-and-so. No. Genuine love for Christians is due to the fact that God is their Heavenly Father. I've saved a lot of time for reason number 9. I'll tell you, it's strategic. It's strategic with John. I use the imagery of a tug of war. And we have 9 people on the line of the tug of war. Who do you put at the back of the tug of war? Who do you put? You take the big, strong guy. He's the anchor, right? And you tie the rope around his waist so it can't get loose. And he holds the line and he pulls the line. John is very wise by the Spirit of God. He saves one of his best arguments for the last. All the arguments are good. I hope you see that. But this is a vital argument. Reason number 9. Christian love of the brethren is an essential element in loving God. Christian love of the brethren is an essential element in loving God. Now, John has been saying this. Your brethren are the best image bearers you know, so you can't really love God without loving your brethren. But here, in chapter 5, he raises this argument to a new height. Notice how he puts it in chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So here's as it were, a spiritual thermometer, a spiritual measuring rod. How do you measure the love of the brethren? John says you measure it when you love God and keep his commandments. But then he goes on in verse 3 and he turns it right around. For this is the love of God. Well, how do you know that you love God? You know you love the brethren when you love God and keep his commandments. You know that you love God. How? This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So John has a kind of a circle here. He says, you know that you love the brethren, when you love God and keep his commandments. You know that you love God when you love the brethren and keep his commandments. You see what the commonality is there? Is that you keep God's commandments. Keeping God's commandments is both the evidence that you love the brethren and that you love God. And the two can't be separated. You can't separate the love of God in keeping his commandments and love of the brethren in keeping his commandments. And I want to try to explain why that's so. You know that the commandments are divided into two parts, right? You have the first great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if someone were to ask you on your way out today, well, which commandments demonstrate that you love God? That would be pretty easy, wouldn't it? Like the first commandment, which says, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. So that God claims our exclusive highest love, right? So surely, when we have God as our God, and he is our supreme God, that demonstrates love for God. And the second commandment, which is that God not only wants no competitors, he wants no idols. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So God wants no competition, and he especially wants no competition with idols. So I love God when I keep my worship pure. I love God when I always use his name with reverence. That's the third commandment, right? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's one of the dangers of trite worship, a worship that is not serious. It's wonderful to sing the praises of God with you. And I'm looking forward to the day when we will worship God with one language. I don't know which language it's going to be. You may have your inklings. I have no idea. But one day, brethren, our mouths are going to be opened in unison. And it's going to be a great privilege to worship God with you on that day. Right? Okay. God says you love God supremely, you love God rightly, when you use His name always reverently. That's why we sing certain hymns. And that's why certain songs, you might like a certain song and you say, why don't we ever sing the song? I don't know, but one of the reasons maybe is that it promotes trite worship. We have to be very careful about how we worship God, because that's the third commandment. That's what it means to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the fourth commandment is love to God as well, because you remember God's day, God's appointed day. I hope you won't forget your mom's birthday or your dad's birthday. I hope you remember the anniversary, at least with a telephone call, Father's Day, Mother's Day, but God has a day. God says that if you are to love God supremely, you keep His day. And that's how you know you love God, right? But how about the other commandments? How about that fifth commandment, honor your father and mother? Well, that's how you love men, right? That's how you love your neighbor as yourself, right? And then the other commandments, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. That's the way you love men, right? But I want you to remember what John has been saying. You love the brethren when you love God and keep His commandments. And you love God when you love your brethren. And what John does is he says, don't take those first four commandments and only think of the love of God. Those first four commandments impinge upon your love of the brethren. Because your example and the way you worship, in the way you honor God's day, in the way you honor God's name is an influence upon your brethren. That was one of the problems in 1 John. The heretics had a definite influence upon the people of God. You need to think about the power of your example. I don't think I'll get myself in trouble. I know I won't. The way you regard God's day can either be a help or a hindrance to your brethren. It will be. It will be. When you miss a service and the brethren say, well, why weren't you there? Suppose you were to say, well, my favorite TV program comes on that time. What are you saying to your brethren? I doubt you would say that. But you might have other reasons for not coming to church on God's day at God's appointed time. What are you doing? You're teaching others who are going to ask you, unless you're going to lie to them, which is a bad example there. But you're teaching your brethren how serious is the moral obligation to that day. How important is it that God is your God and there are no competitors, no shopping competitors, no TV competitors, no family competitors to my God? Right? That's why you can't separate loving God and loving the brethren. And think about the other commandments that are the manward commandments. You know how God views them? When you think about all of these laws in the Old Testament, the Old Testament has a lot to teach us. Take that law that says you shall not put a stumbling block before the blind. What's the reason? Well, you shouldn't do that to a blind man. But also what God says in many of these kinds of commandments in the Old Testament is, I am the Lord your God. All kinds of practical manward commandments and duties are reinforced by this point. I am the Lord your God. I see you. I give you your laws. I shape your life. I am the Lord your God. So why shouldn't I steal? Why shouldn't I cheat my employer? Why should I be the best workman I can be? Because the Lord is my God. That's why. I should love my brethren because I want to be the best example I can be to my brethren. I don't want any cause of stumbling in my brethren. Stumbling blocks will come, remember. But woe to the man for whom they come. This is that ninth argument of the Apostle John about why we should love our brethren. We should love our brethren because we cannot separate the love of God and the love of our brethren. We can't separate keeping God's commandments from the love of God or the love of the brethren. And therefore, we ought to love our brethren by keeping God, by loving God and keeping His commandments. There are just a couple of things I want to say by way of conclusion this morning. I've given you nine reasons, all reasons from this passage why you should love the brethren. Just a couple of things by way of conclusion. We ought to remember that the grace for us to love our brethren and to keep God's commandments is grace which comes to us from only one source. It's from God Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we can. That's why some of you can't. Because if you're not in Christ, I might as well ask you to fly over to California without a plane. Because you haven't got grace. And grace is the only thing that will enable you to love the brethren the way the Bible teaches you to love it. And all of us who love the brethren, we can attribute it to one thing only. It is God's grace in Jesus Christ. We love because He first loved us. Let me say also that this is another reason to turn to Jesus Christ to be saved. The best and purest, most enduring, unselfish love is God's gift to those who repent and believe. You will never know a greater love. Now, everybody says they want to know love. They're looking for love. They want to know, they want to be loved. They want to feel love. The highest, purest, most satisfying love is the love of God in Jesus Christ. And He offers it to you freely in the grace of His Son. You will know, you will only know the best, most satisfying, most enduring love when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a very selfish motive, but it's not a bad reason. It's not a bad reason to turn to Jesus Christ. Also, you will know the best human love and relationships that you can experience in the love of the brethren. You'll never find a people like the people of God who will love you so unselfishly. Yes, we're sinners. We have our sins, we have our weaknesses, but there's no better love. The world will never love you like the people of God will love you. And so you may seek that in Christ by His grace. And finally, I want to remind you of something I said earlier. It's another application, brethren. You love one another. I thank God for the evidence, but I want you to remember why John writes this. He doesn't think these are bad Christians. But he understands that love does not sustain itself. It won't. It won't sustain itself. It needs to be diligently preserved. It needs to be guarded. It needs to be cultivated. And so I would urge you that you would be determined that you will maintain one devotion to Jesus Christ and genuine love for one another. May God give you help. Let's pray. This morning, our Father, we cannot help but say thank You as we have been reminded that we should bless You, Lord, and forget not all Your benefits. You are the one who has pardoned all of our iniquities, all of our failures in love, all of our failures to love You, the Lord our God, with all our heart, with all our mind and soul and strength. You're the one who has forgiven us all of those awful sins. You're the one who has forgiven us all of our failures to love our brethren the way we ought. And so we come to You and we ask that since You are the God who loves perfectly. You are the source of love. Inflame our hearts with love for you and with love for our brethren. Please give your people a discerning understanding of how they can practically love one another. Help us, our Father, in all of our struggles in this area, that we may present the world that excellent example of what the grace of God does in the lives of God's people. So please hear our prayers for your own glory and honor. Hear us for your own namesake. Amen.